All right, we're looking at the idea of understanding our Bible through understanding Bible terms. And we started in our first message with a little bit of that. In this morning's Sunday school class, for instance, we began talking about the change of dispensations from a national law economy, God dealing with the nation, to a grace economy, a different way of God dealing with men, rather than dealing with one nation under law. Now dealing with everybody alike, and that includes those Jews and those Gentiles who are under the law, according to the dispensation of grace. The Apostle Paul called it the dispensation of the grace of God that the risen, ascended Lord of glory committed to Paul's trust to make all men see, and that included those Jews. It's only natural to wonder what distinctions exist in the two dispensations. The fact is, while many things are the same in the sense that application can certainly be made, we can make application from a lot of things that Christ said, from many things that Christ said, we can make an application because who actually authored Scripture? The Holy Spirit. So since He's the author of it all, we can gain a lot from other things. But many other things are totally different with the dispensation change. In other words, God began dealing differently with all men when He ceased dealing with Israel from a national perspective and began dealing with all men alike, Jews and Gentiles, in the very same manner. So we know that God dealt with Israel nationally according to the law of Moses. We also know that there was a great distinction. There's a huge distinction between law and grace. And the Apostle Paul tells us this distinction in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under the grace. Under grace. Was Israel under the law? Yes, they were. So you see the distinction. The entire time that God was dealing with Israel nationally, He was dealing with them according to the law of Moses. The law contract, as I like to call it, which they had sworn themselves to be capable of obeying, not only perfectly, but continuously. They couldn't fail in one point. They said, we can do it. So hopefully we all understand the difference in having God deal with men according to law and having Him deal with us today according to the unsearchable riches of His grace, as Paul called it. A second dispensational distinction and was that between Israel's atonement system for forgiveness of sins and the reality of reconciliation that Paul explains to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. You know the passage quite well. I'll put it up here again, but this is a passage for you to learn. All things are of God. It was His idea, not any denomination, not any certain individual. It was God. It was His idea, His plan, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. So God found a way to reconcile the entire human race back to Himself, and He did so through the use of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, which means that is to say, that God was in Christ. This is important. Reconciling the world. Reconciling the entire world to Himself. Not counting, charging, putting to their account. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So you have a ministry. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Paul primarily, you secondarily. And that's to tell people God's not counting your sins against you, because He counted them against His Son. That's what makes the gospel of Christ such good news. It's not about gaining forgiveness for sin that God's not imputing to men today, because those sins were put onto His Son, our Savior at Calvary. As it's been said in the past, and I like to think of it this way, it's no longer a sin question. It's now a Son question. Who's willing to believe that Christ bore the total penalty of their sins when He died for those sins at Calvary? That penalty's been paid once and for all. Who's willing to believe that? How many are willing to believe that Christ stood in their place, stood in your place, knowing what would happen to you if you had to pay for your sins? He took your place when He hung on Calvary. That's an amazing truth. It's the best news the world could ever hear. And the only thing He's given us to do in order to have eternal life is to simply believe that good news. Well, we're now ready to explore a third dispensational distinction, as Israel's law economy gave way to God's grace economy. Here's a third distinction in the two economies. The third dispensational distinction is the distinction between Israel's physical things and Israel's spiritual things, of which we believers have now become the partakers, according to Paul. So let's pick it up in Romans chapter 15, where we'll focus on verses 25 through 27, where the Apostle Paul makes this third dispensational distinction for us. Pardon me. I'll read the first two verses of that passage to get us underway here. Notice what Paul writes in verses 25 and 26. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. Who were the poor saints at Jerusalem? They were the Jewish saints of the earthly kingdom promise, under Peter's ministry and the 11's ministry. And so now they're needy. Paul's visiting some grace assemblies in Macedonia and Achaia, and he's taking up a collection for those saints in Jerusalem, and he's going to take to those saints in Jerusalem. Why were the assemblies in Macedonia and Achaia so anxious to provide a gift, a financial support to those Jewish saints in Jerusalem? The word translated pleased, and it's in that verse there. It hath pleased them of Macedonia. It's a word translated well-pleased. It's a strong word in the Greek. In fact, in more places than not, it's the stronger identity of the word pleased. They were anxious. In other words, the people in those Gentile assemblies were not just happy to make this contribution. They were very happy to provide this financial support. They were ecstatic that they were able to do it. They were cheerfully making this contribution. Paul didn't have to egg them on. He didn't have to plead with them. He didn't have to pass a plate over and over and over. He gave asked for a contribution, and everybody just immediately started contributing. So he didn't have to shame them into giving or prod them into it. They didn't begrudgingly do it. They were thrilled to do it. That's the essence. That's what's sitting behind that word, well pleased. We get a sense of the excitement on their part of the contributors, I should say, by the word Paul used in verse 27, it hath pleased them verily. Truly, he said, it has pleased them. Paul didn't have to push them through. The word verily is a word of intensification, according to a dictionary of the Greek language. It intensifies it. In other words, they were over the top pleased by being able to contribute. Why the excitement? Why would you think they would be so excited to give to the needs of Jewish saints who were more than 1,000 miles away from where they were located? The answer is sitting in the remainder of the verse. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, of whose? Believing Israel's spiritual things. Their duty, the duty of the Gentile believers, is also to minister unto them, the saints of the earthly kingdom promise, in carnal things. As you can see here, the word carnal doesn't always mean fleshly in the sense of a bent towards sin. It simply means fleshly oriented, or pertaining, in this case, to the fleshly needs of the Jerusalem saints. The reason for the excitement, or the prospect, I should say, of coming to the aid of the grace saints in Jerusalem, was because the Gentile believers had realized and were extremely appreciative of the fact that as believers, and they were believers through Paul's gospel, they had become partakers of the spiritual things that belonged to the nation God promised to make of Abraham. They had spiritual things, but Israel also had some physical promises as well. It's interesting that Paul delineated between Israel's physical promises and her spiritual promises in the statement that we just read. He could have said, for you Gentiles have been made partakers or participants in Israel's physical and spiritual promises. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you Gentiles are now the partakers of everything God promised to the nation Israel, did he? Not everything. He made used a word of distinction. Obviously, there's a difference in that which was promised to Israel in the physical realm and that which was promised to the Jewish believers spiritually speaking. There's a difference. We need to understand that we didn't become the partakers of Israel's physical promises. We became partakers of her spiritual things. In order to appreciate this more fully, we need to take a look at both Israel's promises from a physical standpoint and her promises that were spiritual in nature, because it's the spiritual things, as I've been saying, that belong to us. A good example of that, what's the verse? Some of you will know it. Bob probably knows it. Some of you, the rest of you may know it. Jim, Mark, that 10 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, what if we use that for today? 10 of us are going to put 10,000 to flight, but we've got an enemy that's a bully. we're not going to get 10 of us to put, but that was a physical thing that Israel was able to do. What were the physical things of Israel, and what were the spiritual things? Let's list them so we know what we didn't get and what we do get. Let's take a look at both, and we'll examine Israel's physical promises first. One of the first physical things that God promised to the nation, he said he would make of Abram, was a land. How many recall that? A special piece of real estate here on planet Earth. And it would be an everlasting possession for those folks. This isn't the first promise God gave to Abram, by the way, because he promised Abram a multiplied seed. How many believers today would like numerous children, many children, but maybe don't have any children? But he promised to Abram a multiplied seed. So that was the first promise. Innumerable descendants, we could say. But right after that, God had Abram at that time, walk the length and the breadth of this land that he wanted Abraham to see. That land is certainly something physical, wouldn't you say? Physical piece of real estate? No question about that. God actually gave the dimensions of that land, as seen in the passage in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, or Abram, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you were to look on a map, you'd see the river of Egypt over here, the Nile, and you go all the way over to the Tigris and Euphrates. That's a big piece of real estate compared to what Israel actually has today. And they're not the believing Israel of God today. They're agnostic at best and atheist. They think that Jesus Christ is the biggest imposter ever on the earth. But he gave them a piece of real estate, and they only have the tiniest little sliver of that real estate today. So no question about it. There's a physical promise, and it wouldn't be a temporary thing either. How long would the nation God promised to make of Abraham possess the title deed to the land that Abram was shown? Here it is in Genesis 17, verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for in, next two words, everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So after telling Abram that the size of the land described, gave the dimensions, God went on to tell him about the 10 people groups that were already living in that land when he made Abram that promise. They were already there. Of course, the good news came in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24, where God said, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land. Ye shall inherit the land that they're in right now. Of course, the good news came there where God said, ye shall inherit their land in which these other groups had already taken up residence, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. So they were given a land as a physical promise with dimensions. They don't have it today because in 1948, the UN decreed that Jewish people could move into that piece of real estate and really narrowed it down. Is not the decree that God said would happen when he would come back and gather his people at his second coming and take them into their land. So the land that was promised to believing nation Israel is an everlasting possession, and it's most definitely one of her physical promises. That promise was never given to us. We've been made partakers of believing Israel's what things? Spiritual things. Okay, moving on from the land. What was another one of the believing Israel's promised physical things? The answer is peace. Everlasting peace when Christ calls them into their land. God will be their Jehovah Nissi. That's one of the compound names of Jehovah, as he will avenge his cause with Israel's enemies. He'll take care of them in that respect. No more war, no more fighting, no more fear of fighting was a promise given to the nation Israel, and he would that he would give to that nation he would make from Abram. So we won't go through every passage, but I'll show you a couple. The first is Micah chapter 4, verse 4. For they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And how many? None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. This physical blessing hasn't come to pass for them. Are they fearful today over there? Or they wouldn't be making missiles and having them fired back and forth. Here's another, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 26. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Are they dwelling in safety, peace and safety today? Not at all. And neither are we, really, in that respect. Obviously, God has not executed judgment on those sitting around Israel today, living in that area of the world, we could say. That's because the Israel that's in the land today is not a nation in belief in Christ as their Messiah. Much less do they believe in the all-sufficient accomplishments of the cross of Christ where the sins are concerned. That day's yet to come. When it does come, the nation Israel will no longer be, they'll no longer have those missiles lobbed in their direction, nor will they have to worry about destroying tunnels, as we've seen them do in the past, and handing out gas masks to their people. Here's an additional passage about their promised safety, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. It's not that they're doing something to maintain the peace. God's going to cause them to dwell safely. No more physical conflict. It's most definitely a physical thing. That's a physical thing. And not only will the people enjoy peace and safety, the Bible goes on to tell us that there will be peace even in the animal kingdom in a day yet future. How about another of Israel's promised physical things? We're just going through her physical things. Not only will the people enjoy peace and safety, the animal kingdom will be at peace. And here's another one. I'm sure someone might be thinking health. Was that a physical promise that God gave to Israel? Health? I would say that's certainly a physical thing, health. Here it is in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24. And the inhabitant of that promised earthly kingdom shall not say something. What shall they not say? I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So their iniquity, singular, was they promised they could fulfill that law contract and they'll be forgiven for swearing that the nation was capable of doing something God knew they could never do. And so the inhabitant of that kingdom shall not say, I'm sick. When Christ came, the king for that kingdom, what was he doing? He was healing the sick, and not just some people. He wasn't a healing specialist that just did the ears or just focused on one thing and not others. They were all healed. People of faith, people without any faith were healed. And they were all healed, every one, the Bible says. So it was time when Christ the King was here on the earth, it was time for all that sickness and illness and all that disease is done away, out of here, because the king's here, the kingdom's being set up. This was a spirit or a physical promise given to Israel. Notice the words shall be and there are both in italics. You see that? And the inhabitant shall not say I'm sick. The people therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Literally, the verse reads, the people that dwell therein forgiven iniquity. That's the literal translation. No sickness in the land when the Messiah cleanses it and gathers his nation into it. No need for hospitals. Think of the difference of these physical promises for Israel. No need for hospitals, emergency rooms, walk-in clinics, no bacterial, no viral infections of any sort, no emergency rooms, no cold, no flu, none of that. It's gone. No doctors, no nurses will be necessary. Why would that be a need once the curse is lifted, as it will be, we're told, when the earthly millennial kingdom comes to fruition according to Scripture and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is in on his earthly throne ruling and reigning right here on planet Earth? Hospitals are sometimes maxed out today, are they not? We're told they were in New York at least and in some other places. And as soon as medical science gets a handle on one thing, what happens? Another thing rears its ugly head. So health is most certainly a physical thing, and it will belong to believing Israel when her promised earthly kingdom is realized. You have any verses to verify that? Do we have anything to say that health will be something? Well, let's turn to the prophet Isaiah once again for a moment. Here it is in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 5. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Boy, I need that one. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6 goes on to say, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Would you say that's physical or spiritual? Those are physical blessings promised to Israel. Little wonder verse 10 concludes with the words, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more sorrow, no more sighing. Is there something else in the physical realm that was never promised to us, but promised to believing Israel of time future in their physical blessings? We listed health. How about wealth and prosperity? What's being taught to believers today, unbelievers in many cases, Christians who have yet to believe the gospel of Christ, what's being taught to them in order to gain numbers and gain wealth? It's health, wealth, and prosperity. As investment giving is being taught. If you don't have it, that's okay. Give it anyway, and then God's going to give it back to you. It's investment giving. Giving in order to get. And that is the motivation. Shouldn't be the motivation of anyone's giving. So there's something else in that physical realm, promised to Israel, not promised to us. We listed health. Wealth and prosperity sits there next. Those are physical things, are they not? Every one of them. Catch Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, as we reread his prophecy concerning Israel's promise of wealth and prosperity. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now notice this, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. So the Gentiles are going to take their wealth to Israel to learn about the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No more famine for the nation, according to the prophets. The prophet Zechariah summed up Israel's promise of physical prosperity this way, and he did so in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. All physical promises, right? Health, wealth, and prosperity are wondrous physical things. We'd like them today, and God promised them to the nation he said that he would make of Abram. Here's another of Israel's promised physical things that shouldn't escape our attention. I'm simply going to call it unity. Unity. Unity has to do with being united in word and deed. They would have to be united in language in order for the other areas I just mentioned to take place. Unity. Now, today we do things for the sake of union, not unity. We want to compromise so that we get everybody on our team. But the reality is that's union, that's not unity. Something you won't find in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is language classes. You'll never have that app called Babbel, and there's other apps out there as well. No language classes of any sort, because there will be no longer be any language barriers with the people. Boy, that's a physical promise. The prophet Zephaniah spoke to this physical blessing in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, where he said, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." No more language barriers. Remember, the language, the common tongue at Tower of Babel was confounded. So we don't know what that common tongue was, but he's going to restore that. That sounds pretty unity. That's a wonderful way to express it, I think. We're to strive for it, according to the Apostle Paul. We're to be like-minded, but Israel will have it. It was one of her promised earthly or physical things. Not to mention that the northern and southern tribes, those people who know this, will be back together again. There won't be a divided kingdom any longer. The prophet Ezekiel talked about this promised physical blessing in connection with the nation God promised to make Abram, and he did so in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 22. "And I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Wow, unity now with Israel overall. That's physical unification, is what it is. Just imagine the physical things of which Israel could look forward as they look to their prophets. A government purified, war abolished, peace established, as I said a minute ago, health restored, suffering eliminated, the animal kingdom at peace. Wow. Not only with each other, but also with man. The curse removed from the land, abundance on every hand, perfect unity, man to man. That's physical blessings, folks. Blessings in the physical realm, promised to the nation God said he would make of Abram. Now let's return to Romans chapter 15, verse 27 once again. It hath pleased them verily, those saints of and assemblies of Macedonia and Achaia, that were gathering funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem, those Jewish saints, and their debtors, those saints of the earthly kingdom promise, the Gentiles were indebted to them. And why? Well, because we became the partakers of their spiritual things, not their physical. So why were they debtors? For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, notice it, spiritual things, isn't it interesting how Paul draws a distinction? Their duty, the duty of the Gentile saints, is to also to minister unto those Jewish saints in carnal things. Now, that prompts another question. If we erase all those physical things from the every promise in the book of mind list, is mind list, that we hear about so often, then what are the spiritual things? What are those spiritual things to which we Gentiles have become partakers? I think we need to understand the spiritual benefits that we gained. The way to find out just what that entails is to go back and see what God promised Israel that was spiritual in nature. And fortunately for us, there's a place where we can do that very thing. The location, for those who haven't already guessed it, is Jeremiah chapter 31 and the new covenant God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How does the new covenant promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah affect us in the present dispensation? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and look a little more closely at the new covenant God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We find that covenant being explained beginning with verse 33. So let's check it out. Notice who will be doing the things mentioned here. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will, the thought carried forward, write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are four I wills sitting here in this verse, and not a single if you can be found in this passage. Notice that? Jeremiah had just foretold the days of Jacob's trouble in chapter 30. He had just told about that. Then here in chapter 31, he says, after those days, after the days of Jacob's trouble. That is a reference to the time the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, by the way, the time of Jacob's trouble. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will, thought carried forward again, write it in their hearts. This would be a drastic change where the nation Israel was concerned. You see, the law had been external throughout Israel's history. The law had been their schoolmaster, and the idea there is turning their heads. When they want to go this way, the law said, no, go this way, go in the wrong direction. So the law had been external. It had always been something that the nation had been under. They hadn't known anything else. But God's plan called for him to put his law where again? Within the people of that nation. Would you say that's something physical? He's going to write it in their hearts. Just as God had promised, the day will come when he will write his law in their hearts. The old covenant, a reference to the law of Moses, was full of if you, then I. If you do this, then I'll do that. Conditional. That won't be the case with Israel's new covenant. Hope you've noticed the word I in verse 33. God is the one who will put his law in their inward parts, and he will write it in their hearts, the Bible said. The emphasis is solely on what God will do for Israel, not on what he will insist or even request that Israel do for him. And it doesn't switch back to Israel's performance, as Isaiah continues explaining their new covenant blessings in verse 34. Watch the eyes once again in this verse, Jeremiah 31, 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, now catch this, here's a spiritual blessing coming right here. I will do what? I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Boy, that's spiritual, wouldn't you say? That's spiritual. A national forgiveness for believing Israel will take place as God gathers them from the four corners of the earth, as he said, and cleanses their land, brings them into their promised land. But again, there's not a single if you sitting there. I will do this if you do that. This is all about what God's going to do for them on a spiritual level, not at all about what they will be commanded to do for him. It's the spiritual aspect of the new covenant that I want you to see here. Think about this for a moment. One of the functions of the law of Moses was to was to act as Israel's schoolmaster, as I said a minute ago. The picture of the schoolmaster is one of an overseer. That word's used in the dictionary. A governor, so to speak. Looking over their shoulders, turning their heads, in a real manner speaking, when they began to get out of line. The governor would, you might remember that from elementary school, if you were told to stand in line with the rest of the kids in the class, and you were fidgeting or something, the teacher might come along and gently lead you back on the right path. The law was continually telling the people of Israel how to conduct themselves as an external motivator. The law was an external motivator. However, under the new covenant, the written law of Moses will no longer be functioning as the nation's schoolmaster. The motivation for their conduct will be coming from within rather from without. Do you see the difference? But under their new covenant, there will be a great difference as a motivation mechanism, we might call it. The old covenant motivation mechanism will be replaced with an internal motivation mechanism. Most of you already know the single word that describes that internal motivation mechanism that will be in their hearts under the new covenant. There's one word. What word am I talking about? It's agape. That'll be the internal mechanism for Israel in time yet future. Agape. Have you ever said or perhaps heard someone else say this? My heart just wasn't in it. My heart just wasn't in it. Oh, I did it because I knew that I had to. But I got to tell you, my heart just wasn't in it. That's a current day expression that really speaks to the heart of what Jeremiah was talking about when he talked about God putting his law in their inward parts and writing it in their hearts. There will come a time in the future when the nation God promised to make of Abram will realize what they had done to their Messiah. That time's coming. And of course, when that day arrives, they will understand and appreciate in the deeper sense what their Messiah had already done for them as he hung there on the cross of Calvary, bearing the totality of their sins, taking the punishment they so rightly deserved upon himself, and he suffered the wrath of the Father in their stead, in their place. And they're going to realize that sometime in the future. You see, the motivation for loving God with all their hearts, minds, and souls, and their neighbors as themselves, is going to come not from the law, it's going to come from within. God is going to put that in them, he told us. We could say that when that day arrives, the Israelites will not be serving others in a half-hearted manner. Why? The answer is because they will be practicing agape wholeheartedly when that day arrives. Why their wholehearted response, we might ask? Well, the answer is because of what Jeremiah said God would do for the nation as he brings them into their land in verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. What motivation that is to serve him out of appreciation rather than apprehension. What better motivation for serving the Lord by serving others can there be than that? Law motivation, the big stick replaced by love motivation, the cross. What a difference, folks. The forgiveness of sin, man's bent toward rebellion, who we are from fleshly perspective, as well as man's sins, the individual episodes of rebellion that speak of the things we do and fail to do, all placed upon the person of Jesus Christ who died to put away all those sins by the sacrifice of himself. Wow. Unfortunately for them, extremely fortunate for us, the nation and their political religious leadership rejected John's words when he said in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Israel has yet to receive her national forgiveness. How about forgiveness on an individual basis? Universal forgiveness, not including Satan, of course, in his rebellious angelic realm, because Christ didn't come to die for the angelic beings. He came to die for the sins of mankind. You know the passage quite well here. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, my favorite passage in the Bible, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Why is God not imputing men's sins unto them today? Verse 21 tells us, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin of his own, that we might be made the righteousness belonging to God himself in our union with his Son. Forgiveness is a spiritual blessing, folks. Forgiveness is one of the things Israel's promised as a spiritual side of their new covenant. And that's the greatest motivation. What greater motivation, really, could anyone need than what we've just read? to love another, then the internal motivation we gain from the two verses we just read, there is no if you, then me in those verses, sitting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today, we could say we can gain forgiveness of sin. If you do this, then God will do that. So we have forgiveness on the installment plan, conditional. You have to play your part. You have to make an application of what Christ did. If you don't apply it, we don't have to apply anything. Christ did it. He applied it. The only thing that God's given us to do is to trust Him that Christ has already done it all on our behalf. It's finished. And He did it while we were yet enemies, according to Romans chapter 5, as we read in an earlier study. Should understanding the truth of the gospel of Christ and His love for us as expressed through His death for our sins at Calvary, burial and resurrection, wow, that should motivate us, folks, to love one another and to forgive one another as Christ has already given us all the forgiveness we could possibly need. Here it is in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad where? In our hearts. Oh, wow, we've become the partakers of one of Israel's spiritual blessings by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God is going to cause Israel to walk in His ways in time future, a physical thing. They're going to be walking in a certain way, according to the new covenant, as well as motivating them internally, a spiritual thing, to walk in His ways by their love of the one they will come to know as Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 60. The Holy Spirit was with them, physical empowerment, and will be in them spiritual empowerment, the Bible tells us. So Paul tells us that we are partakers of Israel's spiritual things. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit is most definitely a spiritual thing, a spiritual blessing that all believers today should enjoy and allow to work in our lives. But God didn't stop when it came to the blessing of non-imputed sin and sins, and He didn't stop when it came to giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit who fills our hearts with the love of God as we come to understand the expression of God's love on our behalf. He didn't stop there. A love so great that God blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? All spiritual blessings in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about spiritual prosperity. Justification is great spiritual prosperity. Think about that. Christ's righteousness freely imputed to the account of every believer at the point of that person's belief. His test score for righteousness is transferred to our account, to the account of every believer. Talk about being spiritually prosperous. And does our sanctification, our set apartness in our union with Christ, not also spell great spiritual prosperity? Could there possibly be any greater degree of spiritual prosperity than to be made joint heirs with the risen, ascended Lord of glory Himself, and members, the member of the Godhead who spoke the universe into existence, we're joint heir with Him? That's an incredible thing to ponder. How great a spiritual blessing is that? Talk about spiritual prosperity. Wow. But you know, there's another aspect of our spiritual prosperity, and I wonder how many of us have really come to understand and appreciate this aspect. And we should be extremely grateful for this aspect of spiritual prosperity. I'm talking about the great prosperity, wow, we believers have in our union with one another, fellow believers. Talk about great prosperity. Have you truly considered that prosperity that belongs to you right now? It's easy to consider ourselves to be spiritually prosperous when we ponder our union, our oneness with our Lord Jesus Christ. To have God the Father actually view us to be one with His Son is almost unfathomable. We can all appreciate and revel in the words of God sent through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. For we are members of His body, of Christ's flesh, of Christ's bones. That's spiritual prosperity, folks. Now let me add a verse along with this verse we just read. We can consider them companion verses in a sense, and this one's in Romans. Yeah, you see it on the board there. Chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Talk about spiritual prosperity. Just as we are uniquely and intricately joined to the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, one body in a very spiritual sense, we believers are equally joined to every other believer out there. You are as joined to the believer you like the least as you are to your Savior you love the most. Now, isn't that something? You ever stop to consider that spiritual truth as being spiritual prosperity? Where you're personally concerned? Israel will be unified in a national sense, a physical sense, and that broken nation will come together, back together again in a millennial kingdom, but a spiritual blessing they hadn't known anything at all about until the Apostle Paul made it known to all men through his preaching and teaching, and through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit wrote and Paul penned, is the fact that those Jewish saints of the earthly kingdom promise would also be joined to the person of the Savior, and therefore to every other believer out there. That's amazing, isn't it? Paul was to make that known to all men. He called it the mystery, the union of the household of faith. Every believer from every age would take place when Christ rose again, as God would join his household of faith to the person of his Son. Now we are intricately and thoroughly joined to every other believer as we are to Christ himself. Wow. Now, if being joined to Christ should affect your motivation, what he did for you at Calvary, should affect your motivation with your relationship with Christ, how should it affect our motivation with other people we are just as uniquely and thoroughly joined to in this life? You should see that other person through God's view, not through the flesh view, which we often do. So we have people that we hold near and dear and people we hold away from us. But the people that we hold away from us need us as much as we need those people. That's just how it is. So the question I'll leave you with today is, how spiritually prosperous do we all consider ourselves to be when it comes to Paul's statement, owe no man anything but to love one another? We are members of his body and members one of another. This should give us plenty of motivation to serve others, to consider others, or as Paul said, to prefer others above self. That's a hard thing to do because self is sitting on a throne of every life in here, and self is competing for that throne with every other self out there. But Christ was willing to step off of the throne and step up on the cross so he could place us on the throne. Isn't that amazing? Satan had to be laughing his horns off saying, I've got it made now, when Christ is on the cross of Calvary, but he rose again from the dead. Had Satan known the mystery, the secret, and God can keep a secret far better than any human, that God's plan all along was to take his household of faith and righteousify them judicially by joining them to the person of the Son, so that there can be a resurrection of the just, that's righteous, same word, and a resurrection of the unjust. If you've believed what Christ accomplished for you at Calvary where your sins are concerned, you will be in the resurrection of the just. How just? We are made to be the righteousness belonging to God himself in our union with his perfectly righteous Son. Boy, if that isn't motivation to serve, nothing is. So I'll just leave you with that thought today, and we'll close this message for now and pick it up again and continue to look at distinctions within the nation promised the earthly kingdom and today in this dispensation of grace. Other things that are distinctions, we'll pick it up here in our next study. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that's given us. We've been gifted just in God knowing our makeup and the circumstances of our lives before we ever came forth from the womb. He knew we would be able to serve in a certain capacity, in certain capacities, I should say, when it comes to the body of Christ. So we'll stop it right there, and we'll look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you did all the doing. We only do all the believing. And I just thank you that you took it upon yourself to resolve the issue of sin that you knew would come into the world through the creation of Lucifer and what you knew he would do to the human race. You solved that problem yourself as you purchased the entire human race out of the marketplace of sin. And now all we have to do is to believe you, what you accomplished at Calvary through your Son, in order to be joined to Christ, to have his righteousness credited to our account, and to become a member of your household. We just thank you so much for that. I thank you once again for the people who have come out to share the word with me this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.